My father always says, after fiesta comes siesta. And I remember once I was at a convention in Montana, and I was on the program after lunch, and I decided, well, to really keep them awake, I'll show them a very interesting slide presentation. Woo! Everybody had a good 45-minute snooze. We have enjoyed being here very much. And, Bob, I would recommend that you leave that backlight on. That's probably good. That won't interfere at all. And then I can see who's snoozing a little bit more clearly. We've enjoyed ourselves very much at the convention. This part of the country is very important to me in the sense that I grew up here. I remember very well the conventions at North Brookfield. I remember the Grange Hall. And I remember the conventions in Agawam. I remember meeting with the brethren in Boston, going up into Maine. All those things were part of my growing up. And I thank the Lord that you and I still love the truth. You know, earlier in the convention, you heard announced several times that they're doing a survey as to where the next New England convention is to be held and different aspects of that. I'm very happy to give you the results of the survey. You may want to make a note of this. The next New England convention is going to be held in Portland, Oregon. Now, jot this down. June 22, 23, and 24. That's the next New England convention. Very few Christians place any prophetic significance in the nation of Israel. It's one of the things that the Bible students are unique. We understand the very important position that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel has taken place, and we see it as a harbinger of the establishment of the kingdom, and we see it as a living proof of Christ's second presence. We are interested in Israel for multiple reasons. They are the seed of Abraham. Jesus was a Jew. Majority of the early church were Jews. And again, we understand through the harvest message the importance that Israel will play in the last days. I think that if we can understand what's going on in Israel, we can understand where we are in the stream of time. I personally think the time of trouble will start in Israel. I think Armageddon will start in Israel. And like a hurricane, certainly the winds will affect the entire world, but all hurricanes have an epicenter where the most violent forces are focusing. I think that will take place largely in Israel. I think the resurrection of the dead will begin in Israel. I think the visible kingdom via the ancient worthies will begin in Israel. This spring, Dawn and I were privileged to visit the Holy Land. It was our first time. You know, we've traveled a lot, but we'd never been to Israel. And I think there were three reasons why I had kind of shied away from going there. One was I had always been turned off by the commercialism of the nominal churches as to what they've done to the Holy Land. And secondly, it definitely was and is a war zone, and I wasn't so interested in going into an area of armed conflict. And then thirdly, there were no conventions there. And we always like to spend the time that we have going to conventions, etc. So for those reasons, I had always shied away from going, spending time in Israel. But you know, this spring, Paul and Mary Malley spent 4 months there. Paul was teaching at the Hebrew University. And they invited us to come and visit them. So I thought, you know, we'll probably never get a better or a safer opportunity or a more informed opportunity of seeing the Holy Land. So we went, and I can tell you, it was the experience of a lifetime. This April, we spent 2 weeks in the Holy Land. I had a lot of conceptions and misconceptions about the country. Some of them weren't very important, like they had to do with geography. I never realized that the Sea of Galilee was below sea level. I knew the Dead Sea was below sea level, but I was shocked to see that the Sea of Galilee was below sea level. I had always thought that Israel was well off economically. I found out that that wasn't really true. I always thought that when the Romans captured Jerusalem and finally crushed the revolt of the Jews, that the Jews were totally removed from Palestine. I thought there wasn't a Jew left in Palestine, that they were scattered to the four corners of the world. I found out that wasn't true, and that in northern Israel, the Jews lived there from the time of the Romans right on through to today. I always thought that the return of the Jews was mainly the ones that came from Eastern Europe, Russia, Poland, Czechoslovakia. I found out that wasn't true. So I learned a lot. I'm not at all an expert in Israel. I'm definitely just learning. But I've enjoyed what I've learned, and I would like to share with you this afternoon 10 impressions that we realized or learned or picked up on this 2-week trip. Number one, while we were there, we heard no mention of Christianity from the Jews. Now, in the past, we have heard reports, and true reports, that there are a number of Jews turning to Christ. And all I'm saying is that in the 2 weeks we were there, we did not hear anything of this. I think that this is significant as we look at the nation as a whole, as a fulfillment of Romans 11:25, that blindness has not yet left Israel. And I believe that this is proof that the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. The church is not complete. Now, between you and me, I've given this talk a couple times, and one or two people have objected to this first impression. And they say, don't you know that there's something like 1,000 or 2,000 Jews in Israel who have converted to Christianity? And There's no denial of that. But as a nation, Israel is blind to who is the Messiah. You know, in the days that Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, when he said, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles be come in, we can't forget that there were thousands of Jews in the church at that time. Thousands of them. Thousands had been converted the day of Pentecost, etc. The early church was probably 95% Jewish. And then the percentage started to change. So when Paul made that statement, there were lots of Jews in the church at that time. So it's not a case that there's never been Jews in the church. But we're talking about the nation as a whole. And I think that this testimony from present-day Israel, that Israel still doesn't know as a whole who the Messiah is, means that the course is still open for those of us running for the high calling. The second impression is that the Israelis are totally consumed with survival. Military survival, political survival, economic. That's all they think about. On the economic front, their per capita income is something like $6,000 a year. Now, compared to the United States, that's not so good. That's less than half. Compared to Poland, they are well off. But compared to the United States, they're not so well off. Their inflation rate is 5 to 6 times that of the United States. They don't have enough workers. They wish they could get another 1 million immigrants. They wish that the Jews who are leaving Russia would come to Israel. And they feel very bad that the Jews leaving Russia prefer rather to go to the United States. The Jews leaving Russia have mixed up which is the promised land. They're totally consumed with their military survival. The men have to serve 3 years in the army, the women 2 years in the army. And what's so striking about these soldiers when you see them is how incredibly young they are. They're teenagers with these automatic machine guns, etc. And you wonder what kind of judgment they would have in any kind of crisis, these teenagers with so heavily armed. What results is an incredible feeling of tension, especially in the city of Jerusalem. You can feel the tension, the military tension. When we were walking down one of the narrow streets, the slides need to be a little faster. When we were walking down one of the narrow streets in the old quarter, Paul, Mary, Dawn, and I were walking, and every 3 or 4 blocks, there'll be a group of Israeli soldiers, 2 or 3. They're just standing around in their t-shirts, very informal, casual, no spit and polish, and yet the army is supposed to, by reputation, has an incredible esprit de corps. And as we were coming down this, around lunchtime this one day, there were 4 or 5 young Arab men walking along, and as they went past the one Israeli soldier, the Israeli soldier reached out and with his hand, put his hand in the chest of the first Arab man and pushed him back. Now, I don't know on the East Coast what that would mean, but back in Oregon, that's an act of aggression. And I was kind of surprised that he touch this man so aggressively? He asked him some sort of question, which I couldn't understand the language, but I was fascinated by what was going on. And the crowd was milling around, and I kind of stopped to watch this, and Paul and Mary and Dawn kept on walking. Then I looked at the soldier with his machine gun, and there I was. There was one Arab, another Arab, then came me, and then the other three Arabs behind me. And I thought, you know, if this soldier starts shooting at Arab number one and then goes to Arab number two, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, so then I started to walk faster, and the whole thing was gone. That didn't take 2 or 3 seconds. That whole thing just was an instant, but I tell you, for that instant, my heart stopped and then started going real fast. That's the feeling of tension that exists. When the school children are taken out to any museum or something of interest, like on a field trip, there are always armed guards with the school children. So you begin to like the presence of the soldiers, because they give you a feeling of security, and you're happy to see them every three blocks. But sadly, is this mentality that all they think about is survival, the military, etc. The third impression is that there are great divisions amongst the Jews. Within them, incredible divisions. Perhaps the largest segment, or the largest division, is the fact that some of the Jews have come from Europe and some have come from the Middle East, the Mediterranean. There are these two large divisions. The European Jews are called the Ashkenazi, which is a Yiddish term actually meaning German. But the Ashkenazi refers to all the European Jews. They tend to be educated. They tend to be sophisticated. The other great division are the Jews from the Mediterranean, who actually have grown up in the Spanish-speaking or the Arabic countries. And they're called the Sephardic, which is a term meaning from Spain. So you have these two large divisions. The Sephardic Jews are larger in number. 60% of the Jews now living in Israel trace their origin to the countries of the Middle East. See, that's where I had that misconception. I thought most of the Jews there came from Northern Europe. I thought they came from Poland and Russia, etc. It's not true. Most of the Jews in Israel have come from countries like Iraq, Iran, Turkey, in Northern Africa. As a matter of fact, the country that has the single highest number of Jews immigrants now living in Israel is Morocco. There are more Moroccan Jews in Israel than from any other ethnic group. This creates divisions amongst the people of Israel. There are black Jews from Africa. And much like the United States, the black Jews of Africa in Israel are segregated and they're discriminated against. It's a phenomenon that's incredible when you think of all the persecutions all of the Jews have received, that they should have an internal problem with black Jews. They have their religious polarities. Some of the Jews are atheists, and then some are the ultra-conservative, the ultra-orthodox. Some are so orthodox, they'll have nothing to do with the government, because they say the government is not Messiah. We are still waiting for Messiah. So you see them walking around in their black hats, and they tell me that the bigger the hat, the more holy the man. Politically, they are divided. Incredible divisions. Some of them want to destroy the Palestinians. And, you know, I thought that maybe that's how most of them felt. But that's not true. There are large groups of Jews who want to make peace with the Palestinians, who want to carve out a homeland for the Palestinians, that want to give them a territory. And then perhaps the greatest division is they can't agree on who is a Jew. Right now, the law says, if you can demonstrate that your mother was a Jew, then we will give you, the Jews say, we will give you citizenship. This results in a very fragmented country. Impression number three, I would like to tell you a little bit about their religious views. This area that you see now is called the Temple Mount, the large walled area that covers several acres is basically the temple area that was built by Herod the Great. He built these walls, filled in, leveled this area, and on top and in about the center of this area was where the temple was. This area would be the same as Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And on the right-hand side of the slide, you see the blue building with the gold dome. Now that's an Arab mosque. That's called the Dome of the Rock. That's one of the most holy places to the Arabs, to the Muslims. That rock under that building went up to heaven one night. And Muhammad rode that rock up to heaven. He got all the instructions for the Quran, and then it came back down and he wrote the Quran. So to the Muslims, that's a holy place. And they also say that that's where Abraham sacrificed Ishmael. That's how they tell the story. The Jews say, no, that's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So you see the conflict and you see the interest in this piece of territory. The Jews will not go up on that platform. There's two reasons, at least. One is that they say they're afraid of walking on the location of the temple where the Most Holy was. They say that's forbidden by the law, so since we don't know exactly where the Most Holy was, we won't walk up there at all. The practical reason is that the territory is totally controlled by the Arabs, even though the Israelis control Jerusalem. This segment here is still patrolled by the Arab police. This is a model of the city of Jerusalem the way it was in the time of our Lord. You see the same wall in the model that we were looking at, and you see the temple. Another concept that's current in Israel is that they must rebuild the temple before Messiah will return. This is called the Third Temple. They must rebuild it. So there is a secret society of Jews who are presently collecting stones to rebuild the temple. But you see the problem, don't you? If they're going to rebuild the temple, they're going to have to tear down the Arab mosque. If they do that, we have a holy war like you've never seen before. Next slide, please. This is the western wall of this temple area. This is the only area that the Jews consider holy, that they have access to, and they still pray at this wall. It used to be called the Wailing Wall, but now that they've captured Jerusalem, they now acknowledge that they don't have to wail anymore, and they call it the Western Wall. So they pray here for the peace of Jerusalem, they pray here for the Messiah to come, and for the rebuilding of the temple. while we were there, they had a conflict between the men and the women. The men are supposed to pray on the left-hand side and the women on the right. And one of the women that day, it was the Feast of Purim, and she was expressing her happiness by singing a psalm. One of the Orthodox Jews on the other side of the fence picked up a chair and threw it at her to express his displeasure at hearing a woman's voice speaking the scriptures. So they had a small riot, and it was kind of indicative of the of how they hold their religious views very strongly, and they don't hesitate to throw chairs to express them. Next slide, please. These are the ruins of the fortress Masada. Masada was one of the last strongholds where they fought off the Romans after our Lord died, in that era when Rome was finally subduing the Jews. And this is the synagogue, the ruins of the synagogue at Masada. And what was fascinating here was that this is the location where they found the scrolls that contained the scriptures from Ezekiel that talk about the nation of Israel being regathered and coming back to life. This is the Geniza, and the Geniza was like a bookcase that held the scrolls. And when the archaeologists came to this room and found the scrolls, they opened it to Ezekiel 37, and they opened the scrolls, and that's what they found. They found Ezekiel 37, and the section that they looked at said, "Son of man, can these bones live again?" It was an incredible overruling by the Lord that we see being fulfilled now in our daytime. Yes, Son of man, the bones are the house of Israel. The bones are coming to life. The sinews and the muscles are coming back onto the bones, etc. It was at this place that one of the guides told us how fervently they believe in the resurrection of the dead. And to me, I think that was maybe the biggest thrill of the trip. I had no idea that large numbers of the Jews believe in the resurrection of the dead. Here's how they say it'll work. We're looking now at the Mount of Olives. We're standing on that Temple Mount that we had the pictures before. We're up above high where the temple was. We're looking across the valley to the east, and this is the Mount of Olives. The Jews say that Messiah will appear on the Mount of Olives. And after he appears, he will begin the resurrection of the dead. So in order to be at the right place in the right time, the devout Jews are all buried here on the Mount of Olives. You can see the various tombstones and the sarcophagi of the devout Jews. When Messiah appears, they want to be the first to be resurrected. Then the story goes on, the belief goes on, that Messiah will go down through the valley and enter the gate which you see in the wall on the right-hand side. If you follow the wall across on the right-hand side, you see what's known as the Golden Gate. And Messiah will enter the Golden Gate and begin his rule. Now the Muslims will do anything they can to put down the Jewish beliefs. So many hundreds of years ago, they were aware of this belief, and they blocked up the gate. They said, "We'll take care of your Messiah. He'll never come through the Golden Gate because we'll put stones across it." And secondly, they put their graveyards in front of it because they know that no devout Jew will walk on a grave. So they say, "Secondly, we'll stop your Messiah and you coming through there by having our graves in front of it." And thirdly, they say, supposedly, some of them, "You know, if the Jews are right, then we're going to be in a good position also. And when the resurrection happens, we'll be at the right place anyway. So just in case the Jews are right, we'll be buried here also. It was very thrilling to hear them speak of the resurrection of the dead. And when they see that take place, when they see the ancient worthies, and they see the resurrection of the dead starting, they're going to recognize it. They're going to see, they're going to understand what that phenomenon is. As an aside, just briefly, I found it very interesting to learn how the Hebrew language came back into use. I had kind of thought that it never went out of use. And in my naivete, I figured they spoke Hebrew in the Garden of Eden and they spoke it all the way through up till today. And I found out that the language as a speaking language went out of existence. And after the fall of Jerusalem, they stopped using Hebrew for everyday language. It was still, the scriptures were still read in Hebrew, but it was almost considered profane to use Hebrew to talk about everyday events and conversation. So it was a lost language. In the late 1800s, when they started to talk of Zionism starting again at the first Zionist Congress, one of the first problems that they had two problems. One was where to establish their country, and you know, some wanted to establish it in Africa, others in Palestine. And here you see the major languages of the Holy Land, Hebrew, Arabic, and English. The second major problem of the Zionists was, what language will we speak? If we bring together 80 different language groups, which is what happened, what will be our official language? Some said it should be English, because they thought that would be the language that most people would know, and the others said, no, that will give the English-speaking people too much of an advantage. So at that time, they decided that they would pick a language no one knew, and they would reinvent Hebrew. Hebrew as a everyday language. They didn't have Hebrew words for streetcar or train or sink or plumbing. So one of their professors began a very difficult task of creating new words. His name was Ben Yehuda, and he created the modern day Hebrew. This is one of the main streets of Jerusalem, one of the shopping areas. And it is called, it's named Ben Yehuda Street. I asked, okay, you recreated the language, but how did you get everybody to learn it? And they said, oh, that wasn't so hard. We did it through the army. When they came to Israel, they were given two things, a gun and a Hebrew dictionary. And through the army, in speaking Hebrew, they forced the entire country to learn the new language. The fifth impression, as we look at this slide, that's so thrilling to me, is that every country of the world is represented in Israel today. Almost every country. You see Jews there from North America, South America, from China, India. There are Jews there from Africa, Jews there from everywhere. And to me, that was exciting. And again, I see it as when the kingdom and the processes start to go of educating the world, and the Jews who come in under the covenant are used to go out and teach the world, they won't have to look and say, now who can we send to Morocco as our representative? They've got people there from every corner of the world that can go back to their corners, can go back to Sweden, can go back to India, can go back to Morocco, who know the culture, know the language, who were born and raised there, who have lived there for hundreds and hundreds of years. So it was thrilling to see what a microcosm of the entire world Jerusalem is today. Impression number six was, and I'm going to speed up, or else the plowman is going to overtake me again. Jerusalem and Israel is a beautiful country. They have done a fantastic job of rebuilding. Everywhere the Jews have gone, you can see the building. This is parts of Jerusalem built in what they call Jerusalem stone. It's absolutely beautiful. And yet, in the back of my mind, almost haunting me, I kept thinking of the scriptures of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, that talks about the time of trouble, that talk about Jacob's trouble, that talk about the destruction of Jerusalem again. And I wondered how much of these worldly, beautiful buildings that they have built will remain standing during Jacob's trouble. We know the scriptures that talk about gathering all nations against Jerusalem and speaking of coming down to take a spoil. And we understand that underneath it all, the Jews must learn the lesson to rely on God and not what they have built with their hands. I had the same feeling when I saw the valley of Megiddo in northern Israel, north central. Here you see it in the distance. And Revelation 16, 14 and 16 talks about that the Lord gathers them together in the place called Armageddon. We know it's symbolic of the entire world's trouble, but I suspect that this beautiful agricultural valley will also see some bloodshed. Seventh impression is that because of my orientation as a Bible student in looking for Israel and enjoying Israel and studying Israel, I have become very pro-Israeli. Whenever a vote comes up in Congress to send the Israelis more money, I hope it wins. Whenever there's a debate about the Jews and the Arabs, I'm always taking the Jews' side. And what I found out on this trip is that the Arabs need the kingdom too. We met some beautiful people of Arabic descent. They were kind, they were intelligent, they were sweet, they were lovable, and I realized in my conscience that I had been thinking only of the Jews for too long, and the lesson it brought to my mind is that the entire world, Egypt, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, needs the kingdom along with the Jews. My eighth impression was that the Holy Land is a wonderful place for prayer. Because of what has taken place at these various places, you can pray there like no other place. This is Mount Sinai. And it was a special thrill to walk where Moses walked. Maybe it wasn't the exact stones, but I felt he was real close. And where Jehovah spoke with him. And one of the other highlights of the trip for me was to be up on top of Mount Sinai and to pray for the brethren. Similarly, I felt the same way at the Sea of Galilee, at the Jordan River. Can we go a little faster on the slides? Sea of Galilee. We think of the different miracles that our Lord performed there, the lessons he taught, It was a wonderful place to pray. These are the headwaters of the Jordan River. Think of our Lord's baptism, the ministry he did along the Jordan. And then my favorite was this flock of sheep along the Sea of Galilee. My ninth impression had to do with the future. I wonder what will happen to the Jews. I wonder if the Lord is done with the hunting and the fishing. You know, there's 3.5 million Jews living in Israel, and that's only 25% of the Jews in the world. There's about 12 million Jews, they estimate, living in the world. So 75% of the Jews are still scattered. There's 2 million in Russia, 700,000 in France, about 500,000 in Argentina alone. And in the United States, 6 million Jews. I wonder, I'm not sure of it at all, but I wonder if the Lord is done in bringing his people back to the Holy Land before Jacob's trouble truly starts. And my last impression is that this is a precious land. It's to be treasured. If you can visit it, I recommend it. This is where Jesus walked. And we see it as God's timepiece. It's a barometer. We know where we are in relationship to the completion of the church, the time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, if we watch Israel. And because we are of the spirit mind, we think of Revelation 21, where it speaks of the New Jerusalem. That's what we pray for. And my prayer for you is that you would be faithful to your covenant of sacrifice, that you might be part of the mediator that brings the peace to Jerusalem and to Morocco and to Iraq and to all the families of the earth. Amen.
Those very exciting impressions of Israel. Keep your eye on Israel, for they are fulfilling prophecy. You know, as is the custom at the end of a convention or toward the close of the convention, we get all kind of announcements. So we would like to quickly go through a few of these announcements. First announcement concerns the general convention. I wonder how many Eastern brethren have desired in the past to go to the general convention, but because of the distance, did not have the privilege. Well, that's changed for the next couple of years, because the convention will be held in New York, Hohoten, New York, between Buffalo and Rochester, a triangle effect as it were, and it will be dated July 21st to the 26th. So you have an opportunity, brethren, to visit the general convention and fellowship with brethren you maybe have not seen in many years. Also,
gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings on our behalf. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the fulfillment of prophecy and the understanding that you have shared with us. We pray always that your kingdom might soon be established, and we ask that you would be with us as this convention gradually comes to a close. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned, and we pray that you would be with us yet a short while, until we go our separate ways. We thank you and pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.